One line. Six words. I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's pretty succinct and to the point, right? Pretty clear, like that's what we believe. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? In the early church, it was a struggle for the early church to figure out and define and put into understanding the Trinity, for one, but where the Holy Spirit fit in and how the Holy Spirit was part of the triune God. And so they struggled with it. The Apostles' Creed has one short sentence. I believe in the Holy Spirit. In church history, they struggled with it. Got to the Nicene Council of Nicaea, which was in 325, out of which the Nicene Creed came. And maybe she had to do a series on the Nicene Creed. It'd be like 20 weeks. It's just a whole lot longer than the Apostles' Creed. But the Nicene Creed, which was written in the Council of Nicaea in 325, the next major creed expanded on the section of the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Nicene Creed says. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. And so now in the Nicene Creed, as they're trying to figure out, okay, how does the Holy Spirit fit in? They've got more of a perspective in this to say what it is, who the Holy Spirit is, the person of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want me to go on about a 25-minute tangent, I can, based on the words of, and the Father and the Son. Where's my pointer? There, right there. This is called the filioque clause, and it has caused in the history of the church major division. And so if you really want a history lesson, talk to me afterwards. The Athanasian Creed was the next major creed that came, and the Athanasian Creed was the one that was not written by Athanasius, but was written and named after Athanasius because of his correcting of the heresy of Arius. An Arianism. Another one that I could go on for 25 minutes, but I will spare you. Fascinating part of the church history. But what the Athanasian Creed did was it really, the whole thing expanded the understanding of the Holy Spirit. And the first part addresses what we confirm about the Holy Spirit. This is part of it. It says that we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity. Okay, so I'm just going to pause there a minute. So they're trying to figure out in the history of the church, and you see this throughout the history of the church, of a whole bunch of things as we try to figure things out and understand the beauty and the grace of God, is that we worship one God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Trinity is in unity, so it's not three gods, but one God. Neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, and the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. So they're wrestling with what it is and trying to make clear that the triune God is uncreated, if you want to go ahead and, you know, Google it when you get home and read the rest of it, that the triune God is uncreated, immeasurable, eternal, that the triune God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Almighty God and Lord, yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. There are not three gods, but one God, three gods, three persons, one God. So the Holy Spirit is not to be understood as a force. The Holy Spirit is not to be understood as a principle of nature. The Holy Spirit is not to be understood as a mode of God's existence or just one of the ways God works in the world. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, and that's why we use the, even though the Holy Spirit is a spirit, we use the pronoun of he, not it, because we want to make sure that we understand that the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Trinity and not some force that's out there just kind of nebulously there. The Holy Spirit then, or the Trinity then, is God is three persons. Each person is fully God. there is one God. This took him a long time to figure out. Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology book, says it this way. He says, the Trinity is a mystery. Man cannot comprehend it and make it intelligible. It is especially when we reflect on the relation of the three persons to the divine essence, that is, to the unity of God, that all the analogies fail us. And we become deeply conscious of the fact that the Trinity is a mystery far beyond our comprehension. It is the incomprehensible glory of the Godhead. There is no way that our created little minds can wrap our little minds around the incomprehensible glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. It is just beyond what we can grasp. But what we do have is that God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is one God. And that's revealed throughout Scripture. It's revealed throughout Scripture. We see the Holy Spirit at work. We see the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. In creation, in Genesis 1, we see that the Holy Spirit was brooding over or hovering over the waters. It's the Holy Spirit that brings life. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the first individual or first person of the Trinity that we're introduced to. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The creative work of the Holy Spirit, we often think about creation, we think it's, you know, the Father's work, right? Well, in the New Testament, it says Jesus was the one who created, and here we see that it was the Holy Spirit. So again, it was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together in the act of creation. But in Job chapter 34, 14 and 15, talks about the Holy Spirit's work in creation. It says, if it were his intention, and he withdrew his spirit and breath from his creation, all humanity would perish together and mankind would return to dust. So not only does the Holy Spirit create, but the Holy Spirit sustains us in his creation. We see the Holy Spirit at work throughout the Old Testament. And when we see the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament, what you'll see is that the Holy Spirit comes upon people for particular tasks. The Holy Spirit would come upon a judge as an act of deliverance to deliver God's people. The Holy Spirit came upon David so that he could rule. The Holy Spirit came upon Bezalel with artistic talent and skill to build the tabernacle and all the furniture that went in it. We see the Holy Spirit coming upon the prophets so that they could do the work that God's called them to do. But the Holy Spirit would just come on in the Old Testament for individual tasks at individual times. We see the Holy Spirit's work in the life of Jesus. When we talked about that and spent a whole sermon on that, I believe in the Jesus Christ, only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Again, the creative work of the Holy Spirit bringing about the incarnation. We could say it, to use the language of Genesis chapter 1, 1 and 2, that the Holy Spirit brooded over, or that the Holy Spirit hovered over the empty womb of Mary, where Jesus was conceived. We see that the conception of Jesus was brought about by the Holy Spirit, but the whole of the ministry of Jesus was by the power of the Spirit. We see his baptism, that when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, he goes into the water and he comes out, and what happens? Jesus comes out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and the words of the Father come from heaven, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." We see in Scripture that it's at that moment when the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus that his ministry begins. And that's when we see that the work that he does is empowered by the Spirit. Scripture says that Jesus' preaching and Jesus' ministry is because of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. Jesus did not heal on his own power. Matthew 12, 28 and Luke 4, 18 both point out that Jesus did signs and wonders and cast out demons through the power of the Holy Spirit. You would think that, if anything, you know, Jesus would be able to go and do it under his own power, right? But because he set aside and became human like us, and he set aside, he didn't give up his power, but he humbly set that aside. His work here on earth was through the power of the Holy Spirit that indwelled him, and that same power indwells us to do ministry for the kingdom. At Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, it was the Holy Spirit that comes upon all believers. Pentecost is a major event in salvation history where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all people, on ordinary people. So here you have the disciples gathered, and you have shepherds and tax collectors and fishermen from Galilee. And the Holy Spirit comes upon normal, everyday people at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit comes on normal, everyday people when we accept grace and love and salvation of Jesus Christ in our lives. It's at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit came. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, the disciples and the followers of Christ, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled an entire house where they were sitting. And divided as tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Holy Spirit at Pentecost comes out, and we, you know, just picture this in your mind, little flames of tongues of flame resting upon people, just this picture of the Holy Spirit coming in power. And the disciples, who didn't know any other languages, are all of a sudden fluent in speaking other languages. Why in the world, other than the fact that everybody was in town for Passover and from all over, and so the disciples then could tell the grace and love of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised Messiah, why would God do it that way? That way, for sure, but one picture I want to make sure we see is that Pentecost is the undoing of Babel. Remember Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and the people thought that they were all God, and they could be as equal to God, and so they built this ziggurat, this tower that went up to the sky in ancient Middle East history. A ziggurat, it was like a pyramid, but it was kind of stepped, and as you get to the top, and they thought if they got high enough, that they would be able to be God. Now, we think from a Western perspective, that's just dumb. I mean, you get higher up and you're going to lose oxygen and you're going to need, you know, so we think of it from this Western perspective. But if you look at it from the Eastern perspective, where they understood that God was the one who dwelled in the heavens, and we see in Scripture that the understanding of it was that there's a firmament, and so there is a covering. There's water below and water above, and so God lived up here. So if we can get up here, we too can be God. So what did God do? He separated them. God divided them. He divides the people so that there is no longer a common language. There's no longer a common world. There's no longer a worldview. There's no longer a common good. There's no longer a common society. Each group is splintered and scattered and divided. So when we get to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and Babel is reversed. The disciples were speaking different languages that they did not learn. This multicultural crowd was astonished to find their language being spoken by some Galileans. Some backwater Galileans, if you really want to use a, you know, euphemism to kind of explain what was going on. Nothing good comes from Galilee. And these are the guys that are speaking these different languages they did not learn. It's through the Holy Spirit that divisions of people, the things that separate us from one another, are taken down because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and because of the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, which is not yet finished. So the Holy Spirit at work in the church shows that the Holy Spirit is at work dividing those things that are taking down those divisions that divide. Paul writes, there are no slave or free, there are no male or female, there are no rich or poor, you know, all these things that we in our culture, in our world, divide by and say, well, these are, you know, and all these things that we make judgments on in the church doesn't matter. And so Pentecost is a reversing of Babel. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit that we can, in worship, sit side by side with those from every tribe and nation and tongue, other cultures and languages, and worship together, not because we have our lives in common, but because we have Jesus in common. It's a picture of heaven that we see in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, where it says, after this I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, every nation, tribe, and people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's the culmination of the reversing of Babel. That's the culmination of God bringing his people together, regardless of where they were. Because when we get to heaven, it doesn't matter if you made $25 million in your lifetime or if you made $25,000. When you get to heaven, it doesn't matter how rich or poor, how successful or unsuccessful or anything like that. What matters when we get to heaven, and we looked at this when it comes to judge the living and the dead just a couple weeks ago, what matters is what did we do with Jesus Christ and what did we do with what he gave us? That's what matters. And in Christ, we are unified when we get to heaven because of the continuing creative work of the Holy Spirit, which is bringing us back together. Until that day, the Holy Spirit is still at work creatively in our lives and creatively in the church. The Holy Spirit is at work creatively in our lives because it's the Holy Spirit that does the work of empowering us to do the ministry of the gospel to which we've been called. Wherever it is that you've been called. I look in the room and know people who are watching on Facebook. Some of us are retired, or some of you are retired. I can't put me in that category. Some of you are retired. So when you're retirement, God's called you. So what are you doing in your retirement for the sake of the gospel? In your work, wherever it is that God's placed you, what are you doing for the sake of the gospel? In school, and your work as a student, and your interactions with your friends, how are you a witness to the goodness of the grace of God where you're placed? To all those who believe, the Holy Spirit gives gifts that are to be used for his purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 11 says, all of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, these gifts, and he distributes them to each one as he determines. So God gives each of us gifts to use where he's placed us. Paul, in a number of different places, lists a whole bunch of different spiritual gifts. And a spiritual gift is something that God gives us for the sake of the kingdom. And one of the, you know, some of the gifts are leadership and administration. And you know, we can see some of the gifts that are, as Paul writes, that are in front of everybody. And some of those gifts, you know, that we show. And there's some of the gifts that are behind the scenes. So whether it's me up here on a Sunday morning, or the praise team up here on a Sunday morning, that's them using their giftedness. Or whether it's, well, we don't have coffee or cookies. When we have coffee and cookies, it's the people who are in the kitchen. It's the people who gather on Wednesday night to pray for us each week. It's the people who are at home praying for Horizon and for the people of God. It's these gifts that are variant and different, and the Holy Spirit empowers, regardless of whether it's your gift, whether it's a public gift or behind-the-scenes gift. God gives us abilities and gifts for his kingdom differently, just as he empowers us to be at work. See, God didn't save us just for, you know, the sake of saving us. He not only saves us from our sins, but he saves us for something. God saves us from our sins, but he saves us for the work of the kingdom and for the things that he's called us to. And so we don't go into our lives and do this on our own. But we do it under the power of the Spirit. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us and empowers us to do the work that he's called us to, each according to the way the Spirit's gifted. So each of us will be different. Each of us are called differently. The Holy Spirit also purifies. That's a part of the holy part of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit purifies us at work within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, big words here, I'll stop in a minute, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our Spirit of our God. It says, we were washed, a picture of baptism. Talked about this a couple weeks ago, where in life we go from the womb to the tomb, we go from life to death, but in Christ we go from death to life. In Christ, we go from being dead to our sins and transgressions to be alive in Christ. It's a back, once again, it's the upside-down kingdom of God. We were washed. We were baptized. We were baptized into a new life. We were sanctified. And sanctified is a process of becoming holy. We are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we are saved from our sins. We don't have to pay for it. It has been paid for. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is God transforming us more and more and ever increasingly into his likeness. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, and we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This transformation is a transformation that comes in a lifetime of following Jesus. A lifetime of keeping in step with the Spirit, a lifetime of being transformed and changed, which, by the way, will never be perfected as much as we try here on earth because we are so steeped in sin. But still the calling is to become more and more like Jesus. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what we show from being from following Jesus, from a lifetime of walking in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As we look at our lives, as we look at our lives in following Jesus, are our lives more and more reflecting the fruit of the Spirit? Am I more patient now than I was 10 years ago? Don't answer that. I'm still working on that one. But it's a picture of more and more becoming like Christ. And the Holy Spirit does that. When he purifies us, the Holy Spirit reveals to us the Word of God. I think most of us in here can relate to this. When you've read Scripture and then you read it again and you've done it over a lifetime, you get to the point all of a sudden it's like, I've never seen that before. Cindy was telling a story this week. I think last night when your dad was over when she was at Wheaton Christian Reformed Church in their coffee break. Hildy was one of their leaders, and she was 80-something. And Cindy's recalling the story, and they were in coffee break, and she's like, I was reading that this week, and I've never seen this before. Here's an 80-some-year-old woman who's lived all of her life following Christ, and the Holy Spirit then at that point reveals something new in Scripture to her. I think all of us who studied Scripture for more than a day can probably relate that the Holy Spirit brings to mind and reveals to us the Word of God in ways that we've not seen, but in ways that we need to hear that particular day. The Holy Spirit reveals. When I get up here and say stuff, I could just be saying stuff, but unless the Holy Spirit is at work taking the words that I speak and somehow applying them to your heart, they're empty words. You may have heard, like I have, very eloquent sermons that are preached incredibly well, and you get done, and it's like, eh. But you may have heard sermons that the preacher struggled, the delivery wasn't great, and it's like, that was really good. Why? Because it's not based on our eloquence, but it's based on the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For the prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It's through the Spirit that God's presence is made real in us. It's through the Spirit, when we come together in worship, that we know God's working. Maybe it's on a quiet walk in the woods where all of a sudden we realize the closeness of God. Maybe it's in the turbulent waters where there's a peace that passes understanding. Maybe it's in the loud crowd of a concert where we hear the Holy Spirit's still small voice. It's the Holy Spirit that directs and reveals and guides us. The Holy Spirit reveals God's will in our lives, and sometimes we like really want God to be clear. Like in Acts chapter 8, Peter's walking, and God, the Holy Spirit says to Peter, "I want you to go to that chariot and speak to that Ethiopian eunuch." Or in Acts chapter 13, the church is gathered, and the Spirit told the church, "Set aside Barnabas and Saul for me for the work to which I have called them." How often do we not wish that the Holy Spirit is that clear to our lives when we're trying to make a decision? We're facing something like, I just want an absolutely clear word. Why can't I get that? I don't have an answer for you, by the way. I just asked a question. But in our daily life, in normal life, the Holy Spirit is still leading and guiding, still drawing us to Him, still directing, because we're being led and instructed to keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul uses the language of, to walk according to the Spirit in our daily lives. What does that mean to walk according to the Spirit in our daily lives? Well, when we see Scripture and we understand what Scripture says, we understand what God is telling us in Scripture about what's right and wrong, and what He expects of us, and what He's calling us to, and where He's wanting us to be, and we are following that, that's called keeping in step with the Spirit. But if I know God's calling me to do this, and I was like, yeah, I don't think so, and I'm going this way, that is definitely not keeping in step with the Spirit. Keeping in step with the Spirit is living a godly life. It's living this life that honors God, and even in the difficulty, even in the challenges, even when it hurts, even when there's suffering, we still follow and keep in step with the Spirit. Another way the word Holy Spirit is at work is in the unity of the believers. Unifying the community of believers, like the picture from Pentecost where God comes, the Holy Spirit comes, and you see this picture of the unity of believers on the day of Pentecost. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, says that the Holy Spirit unifies us with other believers. It says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." It's the Spirit that draws us together and unifies us together. Each of us has so many differences apart from each other, and everything is different. And when you get more than two people in a room, there's definitely personality conflicts that can occur, and everybody's got their own opinion. But what is it that draws the church together, whether it's our community of believers here at Horizon, or whether it's another local church down the street, or whether it's 168 Community Church as they're beginning, and they're going to be coming in this afternoon when we're heading out, they'll be coming in, or whether it's the church universal. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work of unifying. So then how do we respond? How do we allow the Holy Spirit to work Our longing as followers of Jesus over the course of a lifetime is to more and more desire to be who Jesus calls us to be. So is it the Holy Spirit that's at work? Or is it the Holy Spirit, or is it it's my responsibility to be at work? Yeah, the answer is yes. See, the process of sanctification, the process of becoming holy, is a process where the Holy Spirit is at work and I'm at work and we're working together in that process of becoming holy. The Holy Spirit work just doesn't happen automatically among God's people. The Holy Spirit needs to have somebody who's longing for the pleasure of God, longing to live in faith and obedience. We see in the Old Testament in Judges that the Holy Spirit came upon Samson several times to do the work, but the Holy Spirit left because Samson wanted to do everything his own way and live his own way. King Saul persisted in disobedience, and the Scripture says the Holy Spirit left him. In Isaiah, the people rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit left. When Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, he said to the Pharisees, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." The one thing the Holy Spirit doesn't do is the Holy Spirit doesn't force himself upon us and force us to follow. The Holy Spirit will not force himself on somebody who's hardened their heart and continually spurns his work. He doesn't force us to do something against God's will, but he invites us with a still small voice to follow. The work of God in our lives, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is a partnership between the Holy Spirit and us. And when we allow the Holy Spirit to be at work in us, we change. We're transformed over a lifetime. Wayne Grudem, in his book, Systematic Theology, writes it this way. He says, "To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with immediate presence of God himself, and therefore will result in feeling what God feels, desiring what God desires, doing what God wants, speaking by God's power, praying and ministering in God's strength," sorry about the couple typos in there, "and knowing with the knowledge what God himself gives." We profess we believe in the Holy Spirit. This is what we profess, and a whole lot more, when we say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we praise you for your work in the church. We praise you for your work in our lives. We praise you that you do not give up, but you keep calling us back with that still small voice. You keep calling us back to faithfulness. Help us to be attentive to you so that we follow you and we walk in step with the Spirit, that we seek to know and to love God more and more. May we take to heart the warning that the Holy Spirit does not force himself, and when our heart is hardened and when we keep turning away, the Holy Spirit at some point will say, "Okay, if that's what you want, that's what you'll get." May we have a soft heart to the work of God in our lives. May we have a soft heart to hear that calling. God, then give us strength to turn away from the sin that so entangles, from the self-centeredness that fills our lives, to instead be focused on God in all things. We realize, Lord God, that this won't be perfect this side of heaven, and we know that. So we look forward to the day when we will be gathered with people from every tribe and tongue and nation, as John said, a number too big to count, praising and glorifying you. God, keep us for that day, we pray. Amen.